And once you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 19. We'll finish out verses 1 to 10 this morning. We're working our way through the book of Acts, written by Luke, who also wrote a gospel after his own name. At least we gave it to his name. Let me show you this third missionary journey that Paul has just begun. Here's your map. Paul works out of Antioch, that is in Syria. That's modern-day Syria. He traveled across and through the southern Galatian region. These are all churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey. He strengthened them at the end of his first missionary journey. He went back and visited them on the second missionary journey, strengthening them again. And yet at the very beginning of his third missionary journey, he just went back through them for a third time and strengthened them. He then traveled over into what was called Asia at that point to Ephesus. All of this right here, this big area, is modern-day Turkey. And so Paul has just now, in chapter 19, made his way to Ephesus. And the third missionary journey of Paul primarily focuses on his ministry in Ephesus. So that's where we're at. So we need to review a little bit. But before we review, I want to talk to you about narcissism. That's right. Narcissism. What is it? It is the inordinate fascination with oneself. That's what it means to be narcissistic. It is to have an unrestrainable fascination with yourself. It's excessive self-love. It's vanity. And we are, after all, the selfie culture, right? So you didn't even know narcissism was at work every time you went, right? Maybe it's not. It might be some pure things going on there. Who knows? Look, you can be at the edge. You can be at the edge of greatness. You can be at the edge of the Grand Canyon. You can be at the birth of your child. You can be at a great moment in sports history that is sure to not be forgotten for at least 20 hours. And as a narcissistic American, you photobomb the greatness that is not you with you. This is what we do. I mean, after all, how impressive would the Grand Canyon be in a picture without you? Right? Narcissism is the inordinate fascination with oneself. Do you know that many believers in Jesus Christ have an approach to the Bible that is actually narcissistic? Let me explain to you how. They have an approach to the Bible that's marked by an unrestrained fascination with themselves. The Bible is the revelation of the greatest triune being of all. And many Christians approach a passage of Scripture as if it won't possess significance until I'm in the picture. So to read an account that happened 2,000 years ago and not see how that directly connects to me, and so I lose interest. You see, that's an approach to the Bible that's marked by an inordinate fascination with self. A narcissistic approach to Bible reading, a narcissistic approach to studying the Bible, a narcissistic approach to preaching the Bible doesn't believe something profound happens with the Bible until the preacher, until the reader, until the studier sees how to photobomb the greatness on the page with a spiritual selfie. Do you understand? What if the Grand Canyon is magnificent all by itself when you're not there? And what if you went there and took hundreds of pictures and you weren't in one of them? What would that reveal? Do you know what that would reveal? That would actually reveal something profound. It would reveal something profound, that you got caught up in something of great magnitude, that you forgot about you for a moment. That's profound. You lost sight of you before something else's grandness and greatness. Well, what if our text this morning possesses all by itself, before you and I ever even arrive at it, what if it possesses the greatness of God? What if God's intent when we as believers come to the pages of Scripture is for us most of all and first of all to lose sight of ourselves and get lost in worship of Him because of the greatness of God in the passage? I mean, after all, does any believer here really want to consciously admit that a passage's significance is tied primarily to its application to my life? Do you really want to consciously admit that? This passage does not have significance until I know what to do? Is that what anybody want to really admit that? Does the Bible apply to my life? Of course, absolutely. But the Bible was great and had significance before I was ever born, and it'll be of great significance long after I'm dead, and you too. Must your life change when you come into contact with Scripture? Yes. But maybe not only in the way that you've been trained to think. The best change that could come in us as a result of studying the Word of God is this change, that we would marvel and wonder at and extol and worship God in His greatness in the passage. His power on display, His sovereignty on display, His faithfulness to His own promises, His trustworthiness, His unstoppableness. That we would lose sight of ourselves for just a moment and be distracted by that revelation of God in a passage and what He did 2,000 years ago, long before we were ever even a thought in anybody else's mind. That He's advancing His Son's gospel mission in a city and in a country today known as Turkey. That would be unusual change in us if we worshiped God first of all and lost sight of ourselves. And listen, that is the foundation of all true biblical change. Do you want to change? Then when you open the Bible, lose sight of yourself, first of all, and worship God. Empty yourself out. Direct yourself away from you and look for Him. Don't you need more of that all week long anyway? I do. And I'll bet we might even find other ways that we also want to live differently because of our worship of God, the God of the text. In a narrative passage like the one that we're looking at today, the true account of the gospel of Jesus penetrating Ephesus, an ancient Roman city, let's not today rush to photobomb it with a spiritual selfie that we impose on it. So let's just forget about ourselves momentarily at the beginning of a week, and let's just gaze at our God at work. Let me read it. Here's verses 1 to 10. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, and he came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. And he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, if we are indeed to put our attention upon you and look for you, we need your help. Lord, I am so distracted by myself, and so are my friends sitting here. I pray, Lord, that you would rescue us from ourselves, deliver us from ourselves, even in this moment, into your text, that we might see you and all of your greatness and glorify you, the God of Scripture, the God of the gospel, and your Son, our Savior. Meet with us now as we humbly put ourselves under your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we began this section, we said 6 events in Paul's early ministry in Ephesus glorified God. We covered the first 3. Let me review back through them briefly. What glorified God? First of all, it was Paul's investigation in verses 1 and 2. Paul came across some very unique disciples, some genuine believers in Yahweh. And what made them unique was that they were Old Testament saints who believed, but they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. You see, this was a unique era of redemptive history, an unrepeatable era of redemptive history. And those kinds of disciples in that day, they needed to hear that Messiah had indeed come and that his name was Jesus. And what glorified God in this early part is Paul's investigation of them that helped get them to Messiah, which led to the second thing that glorified God. It was faith's transition. Paul taught them then about Jesus in verses 2 to 5. The one whom they were anticipating by faith but did not yet know. They needed to know him. And now they finally did through Paul's teaching. And their genuine faith transitioned from Messiah anticipating to Jesus knowing. You see, this is not a conversion passage. It is a transition passage. So what glorified God? It glorified God that he delivered his own disciples over into the hands of his Son. Thirdly, what glorified God? It was God's confirmation. God confirmed everything that was going on in this gospel ministry in Ephesus that was pleasing to him. These disciples received the Holy Spirit. The outward signs that were accompanying that were tongues and prophecy. And we talked last time about what tongues was according to Acts. It was a sign that the gospel was going from a very Jewish-centeredness to a nation-centered redemption movement. And that tongues were the languages of actual earthly languages of other peoples. And prophecy was on the scene there by God's grace. These believing Jews and Gentiles were now in a relationship with one another through Messiah Jesus in a way that actually was going to require more revelation from God for them. And so God gave them prophets, 12 prophets that day. What glorified God? It was his confirmation that the gospel indeed was pleasing to him and what was happening was his doing. If you want to hear more about those 3 points, you can listen to last week's message if you were not with us. Number 4, what glorified God? This is new today. It's Paul's proclamation, verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This proclamation took place in the synagogue. Paul did this all of the time. This was his custom. If you've been with us throughout this study, you know that. And his practice in Ephesus was no different. May I remind you why Paul went into the synagogues? 2 primary reasons. First, because Messiah was anticipated by the Jewish people, and the synagogue is where the Jewish people across the Roman Empire were gathered together to care for one another and to put their lives under the scriptures. God promised that Messiah would indeed come from the Jews, and he would be for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. And so if anyone in the first century needed to hear about Messiah's actual arrival and that his name is Jesus, It is the Jews in every place that Paul went. They are the ones who should hear this first of all. Paul's ministry as he went across the Roman Empire held the Jews in a place of privilege in his proclamation. Romans 1:16, you know it well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation, what? To the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. That is why Paul went to the synagogues. The Jews needed to hear of and they needed to know their Messiah, who is Jesus. Secondly, the other reason why Paul went to the synagogues is because that's where the scriptures were. That's where the scriptures were, the Old Testament scriptures. He could open them. He could teach from them. He could prove from them. He could argue from them that Messiah was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's first missionary journey contains actually a detailed example of what Paul did when he was in a synagogue, what his ministry in a synagogue looked like. Here's Luke's style in Acts over and over and over. The first event is the one that gets all of the details so that basically the definition paradigm is set for all of the following events. So all of the following events are similar to that very first event that has all of the details. So if you want to know what Paul's ministry was like in the synagogue in Ephesus, you actually won't find a whole lot of detail given here in Ephesus. But you can read a lengthy account of a similar situation way back in Acts 13, verses 16 to 52. We covered that a long time ago in several different lessons. And that was when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch. Verse 8 is just one statement summary of all that Paul did and said in Ephesus. And this is not Paul's first time in the synagogue at Ephesus. Do you remember this? Look back at chapter 18, verse 19. He's finishing his second missionary journey, and they came to Ephesus, verse 19 of chapter 18. That's Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. And he left them there, and now he entered the synagogue in Ephesus, and he reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay for a longer time, and he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So at the end of his second missionary journey, Paul stopped in that synagogue and he had some kind of a favorable response from the Jews there. Paul didn't want to stay at that time, but he told them that he'd be back if the Lord willed. And now Paul has come back on his third missionary journey, and it says that while he was there, verse 8 of chapter 19, he continued speaking out boldly. He continued speaking out boldly. That means he spoke freely without any restraints or any fear. He just let it loose. He was speaking fearlessly. And he spoke fearlessly, verse 8, for 3 months. That's actually a long time for Paul to last in a synagogue on any of his missionary journeys compared to what happened in other places. Paul's fearless and open speaking, it then took on two forms. Look at verse 8. He was reasoning and persuading. So he continued speaking out boldly in this sense that he was reasoning and persuading. What does it mean to reason? It means that he was conversing with them. He was having discussions with them. He was arguing with them. It was a give and take type of communication that was going on as he spoke fearlessly. He didn't merely lecture or deliver a monologue. And it also says that he was persuading them. That means he was trying to convince them. He was trying to win them over. Listen, Paul was not fickle about what he was preaching. He didn't speak and present the gospel of Jesus as something or someone that they didn't really have to respond to if they didn't want to. They had to take his message. They had to do something with it. And he tried to convince them, and he tried to win them over repeatedly. Is this not what he said in 2 Corinthians 5, that as an ambassador, he said, we beg you, be reconciled to God. Notice the boldness that's built into this. This is a hallmark of all true biblical preaching. Unapologetic proclamation of Jesus Christ. Fearless proclamation of him. Paul wasn't compromising in his message. He never tried to take the message of Jesus Messiah and merge it into the heroes or the gods of the culture that he was in. He never tried to merge the gospel of God's grace into the already existing false religious message of the culture. No, Paul just preached boldly the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of Jesus. He was unflinching with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he stepped directly toward them with it. He continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them. About what? What was Paul's message in Ephesus? Luke summarizes it this way. It was about the kingdom of God. That was a precious and a sacred subject to any serious Jew. The reign of Yahweh over all things, but especially the reign of Yahweh over Israel and even through Israel one day on earth when Messiah would come. Paul certainly didn't have to persuade the Jews in the synagogue that Yahweh was king, or that Yahweh's Messiah would be his king one day when he came and that he would reign. So then what did they need to be persuaded concerning the kingdom of God? That the kingdom of God, even though it's always expressed spiritually in the lives of those who believe, they needed to be persuaded that the kingdom of God, perhaps for them, maybe they needed this, that it indeed still is coming as Yahweh had promised. It's been so many years, so many centuries. From the Syrians to the Babylonians, to the Persians, to the Greeks, now to the Romans, they have been in bondage. Perhaps they needed persuading that indeed Yahweh was still going to fulfill his promises. That the kingdom of God would one day take on an earthly expression from David's throne in Jerusalem, just as God had promised in the Old Testament, with Israel having a place of privilege in it. Perhaps some of them wondered if God was ever going to do that. And as I mentioned, Luke's first mention of any subject or any event is most detailed, and it sets the trajectory for all of the other ones when he first mentions it. So we need to go back to his first mention of the kingdom of God in Acts, and that's chapter 1. I want you to turn back with me there for just a moment. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Here is resurrected Messiah. He is teaching for 40 days his disciples. Look at verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. And these he also presented himself alive after, I'm sorry, to these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Resurrected Messiah, teaching for 40 days on the kingdom of God. That would have been the best class you could have taken. I wonder if he was clear. Resurrected Messiah. Do you think his apostles got it? Jesus is about to go away from the earth, leave the kingdom of God truths in the hands of the apostles. Is the king going to allow them to remain fuzzy in their understanding of what he means by the kingdom of God? No. They're going to need to explain clearly to any Jew that they come across throughout the Roman Empire, even 20 years later in Turkey, what the kingdom of God is. They understood exactly what the king taught, but they had a question about it, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? You see, resurrected Messiah, Jesus, taught exactly what the Old Testament taught concerning the kingdom of God, that one day Israel would be restored to a place of privilege as Messiah reigned over the nations on earth from Jerusalem on David's throne. The question in their minds is not if God is going to do this. What's the question in their mind? When? Is it now? And what is Jesus' response to them in verse 7? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That doesn't sound like a rebuke. Oh, you silly disciples, don't you know the kingdom is spiritual? It's always been spiritual. There's always a spiritual representation of the kingdom of God on earth. Through every believer, as Yahweh reigned through them in the Old Testament, and as Messiah reigns even in us, in our hearts. No, his answer to them, his response to them, is the answer to their question. Is it now? Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What does he say? It's not for you to know when. It's not for you to know. Listen, the Father has fixed by his own authority the timing of the coming of that kingdom. That's his response to them. But you guys can't know it right now. So Jesus, in answering, actually affirms that the kingdom of God was coming, just as the Old Testament taught, but the apostles just couldn't know when. So in the meantime, what are they supposed to be about while they wait for the coming of this kingdom? Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You see, there's a gospel mission of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and a witnessing that must take place on earth until that kingdom comes. So the gospel mission must run from Jerusalem out into a Gentile world until Messiah restores the kingdom to Israel. So what would any Jew in any synagogue from Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of Turkey, what would any Jew need persuading on concerning the kingdom of God? That it's still on, it's still coming, but they can actually know the Messiah King. His name is Jesus. They needed to be persuaded that everything they understood the Old Testament to teach concerning the kingdom of God must now be centered on Jesus of Nazareth. They must be persuaded that Messiah Jesus was the once and for all final substitute who died in the place of sinners so that sinners could be forgiven and saved and spiritually enter the kingdom of God immediately and one day enter the restored kingdom in the future. They must be persuaded that Messiah Jesus is no longer dead, but he has been raised up from the dead. They must be persuaded that Messiah Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. They must be persuaded that Messiah Jesus has a gospel mission that must run across the globe until Messiah's enemies are put under his feet and he comes back to judge the earth and establish that kingdom. They must be persuaded that Messiah Jesus will restore the kingdom to Israel in that day. They must be persuaded that until that day, as Jews, they need to trust in Messiah Jesus, be baptized in his name, and be taught to observe all that he commanded his disciples to teach. They must be persuaded that Messiah has formed what Paul calls a new man, or an assembly of unique Messiah believers, Jews who believe Messiah, Gentiles who believe Messiah, but now they are also in a unique relationship with one another through Messiah, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. That's something different than the sacrificial system under Moses in the Old Testament provided. They needed persuading that. It would have been kingdom realities like this. We could even add more, but Paul would have spoken fearlessly about these kinds of things as he reasoned and persuaded the Jews toward King Jesus. Go back to Acts 19 with me. He did that for 3 months. Jesus is the King who reigns. Paul's proclamation of the kingdom of God for 3 months in the synagogue, that glorified God. It made much of his King, Jesus. Paul's proclamation pointed the Jews in Ephesus to the King, and he had come. The next event is actually sad, but nonetheless, it too glorified God. What glorified God? Number 5, the disciples' separation. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. For 3 months, the Jews of the synagogue in Ephesus, they listened to Paul fearlessly speak about Yahweh's King, who is Jesus. But then it says in verse 9, some of the Jews reached a breaking point in the synagogue, and that moved Paul to act. Now, the main idea in verse 9 is actually the main verb, Paul took away the disciples. After 3 months, Paul separated off those who had become disciples or true believers in Jesus. He separated them off from the rest of the people in the synagogue. And it says that even Paul himself withdrew from them. He departed from them as well. Why? What happened that would make Paul actually want to take believers, genuine disciples, away from the synagogue? It says in verse 9 that some of the Jews were becoming hardened and disobedient. That means over time, some of them were demonstrating an increasing hardness of heart, an increasing rebellion against Paul's message about Messiah Jesus, the King. They expressed that hardness of heart and disobedience to Paul's message through, verse 9, speaking evil of the way before the people. An incurable stubbornness of heart had come over them, and they were maligning the way. Well, what does the way mean? Well, we should stay right in our passage and let that be what defines it for us. Back up to chapter 18, verse 25. This is the first mention of it for us in our near context. This is when Apollos was in Ephesus before Paul got there. This man, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Apollos had been instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus. And what was meant by that is told to us at the rest of verse 25, in that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So the way of the Lord concerns Jesus, but it concerns Jesus from John the Baptist's point of view, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. We talked about this a lot a few weeks ago when we went through this. If you remember what we said in that section, it was this, that Apollos knew about Jesus. But he knew about Jesus through the lens of the teaching of John the Baptist. So those were the early days of Jesus. Apollos knew the way of the Lord Jesus. It would have had to have included that what Jesus expected his disciples to know and to do as followers of him as John the Baptist taught. Here's an easy way, I think, to summarize what the way is. It is who Jesus is, how he saves, and how he sanctifies his followers. Who Jesus is, how he saves, and how he sanctifies his followers. Priscilla and Aquila needed to help Apollos understand that there was more to the way of the Lord Jesus than Apollos knew. So look at verse 26. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So the way which some of the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus were speaking evil of, it centered on Jesus. It centered on what his expectations were for those who trusted in him. They were speaking evil of Jesus. They were speaking evil of his expectations for those who follow him. And these Jews were not doing this in private behind closed doors. Do you see this in verse 9? They were speaking evil of the way before the people. Paul believed that an environment like this was no place for the disciples to remain. So Paul withdrew from them and he took away the disciples with him from there. Where did they go? Verse 9. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Who is Tyrannus? One commentator says, some think a Jew. This is a Jew who conducted a school for teaching the law, or even it was a private synagogue. Others think it was a regular school for the Greek school for the boys. Still others think it was a lecture hall for rhetoric, for philosophy, or for medicine. Others speculate that Tyrannus, that sound familiar? Tyrannosaurus Rex, terrible lizard, right? Literally it means our terrible one. Some speculate that Tyrannus is the nickname that was given to the teacher by his pupils, our terrible one. We don't know if Tyrannus was a convert. We don't know if Paul paid rent to him. We don't know anything. What matters is that there were no more Jewish obstacles hindering the preaching of the gospel. That's what matters. While Paul taught, there were now no more constraints on him or on his message. The field of the Gentiles was wide open, and Paul didn't stop reasoning. He was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I love this. Within 3 months of reasoning in the synagogue, there were converts in Ephesus to add to the original 12 disciples that were introduced to us in chapter 19, verse 1. But when things turned bad, Paul did two God-glorifying things. He protected the disciples, the genuine believers, and he preserved the message from those who spoke evil about it. He pulled the message away from the evil things being spoken of concerning Jesus. Paul ensured that the message would continue, would have a platform from which to launch out into the public. Those Jews in that synagogue were trying to destroy Paul's message. They were trying to destroy the influence of his gospel message. And it would have caused the disciples to stumble, but Paul protected them and he preserved the message. Now, I want to have you jump forward to chapter 20 for a moment, because I want you to see with Paul's own words about what those days look like. At the end of the third missionary journey, he will make his way back towards Ephesus, and he will pull together the elders of Ephesus in Miletus. And this is what he says about that time with him. Look at this. Verse 17 of Acts 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You see, that was a difficult time when he finally had to make the decision to pull away. Verse 20, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and I was teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it was like, reasoning daily. Drop down to verse 25. Behold, now I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom. We knew that he preached the kingdom, didn't we? It said that. Verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. That's quite a bit of insight to what his ministry in Ephesus looked like. So this separation of the disciples from the stubborn Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus, do you know what that was? It was the formation of the church. It was the formation of the church. And that separation glorified God. God's glory was put on display in evidence through this assembly of Messiah believers in a way unlike God's glory had ever been put on display before. Lastly, the sixth event that glorified God was this. Number six, the gospel's expansion. Verse 10 of chapter 19. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now let me just review for you where we've been through all of these points. First, what glorified God? Paul arrived in Ephesus, and upon meeting some disciples, Paul must have had some kind of hunch that they were a special class of followers of God, so he investigated their spiritual status through a question in verse 2, and his hunch was correct. These disciples were unique ones. They were unique, genuine Old Testament saints who genuinely believed God. They did not need to be converted. They already were converted, but they did need to have their genuine faith transition into Messiah Jesus, and that was glorifying to God to investigate that. Second, it glorified God that faith transitioned into Messiah Jesus. Being believers who anticipated Messiah, they became believers who knew Jesus. That glorified God. Thirdly, God made it clear that he was pleased to indwell these Old Testament saints with his Holy Spirit, and he confirmed his approval of everything that was going on through the outward sign of speaking in tongues and by giving prophecy to prophets. He was confirming indeed that the gospel was going to go into the Gentile world and that new revelation from God was needed for these followers of Messiah, and we have it. It's called the New Testament now. This was pleasing to God. Fourthly, what pleased and glorified God? It was Paul's proclamation in the synagogue. It was glorifying to him because Jews got to hear of how God's kingdom now centered on Messiah Jesus. Fifthly, what glorified God? His disciples actually had to be separated away from disbelieving Jews who spoke evil of Jesus. Lastly, the gospel's continued expansion across Asia glorified God. That's what's happening in verse 10. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus proved to be a strategic location for the expansion of the gospel. The word of the Lord went every direction to the extent that it could be said all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's put the map back up for a second so you can see. Again, here's Ephesus, and when he says all of Asia heard the word, he's talking about this area, this portion. Take a look here. You'll see some churches that you probably recognize, or cities you recognize the name of: Laodicea, Ephesus, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, and so forth. Those sound familiar? This is probably the height of Paul's missionary activity in his life. Strapping young man in his around 50, so lots of energy still, lots of time left to give to the Lord. And one congregation after another was being formed across Asia, just like it had been in Ephesus. The seed of the word of God was sown far and wide. And as far as we know, it sounds like from what Paul said even in chapter 20, that he never left them. So that means people were coming to Ephesus to hear, and perhaps disciples were running all across Asia. And this would have been the time when the seven churches, which includes Ephesus, that Jesus addresses in Revelation 2-3, this would have been the time when they were birthed, planted. How God was glorified as the Gentiles and the Jews of Asia heard the good news of Messiah Jesus from Ephesus. This is about God. This passage is about God. It's about how God loves those who believe in him, these Old Testament saints, and how he loved to put their trusting hand into the nail-scarred hand of his son Jesus so that they knew him. He is a God who lovingly watches over his believers, and he makes sure that they get to where they must be. That's our God. This passage is about God. Every member of the Godhead is on display in this passage: the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ. All three at work 2,000 years ago in Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey, saving sinners. What is our triune God doing in your week this coming week? He hasn't changed. This is all about King Jesus, and until the King has indeed all of his enemies put under his feet, his enemies will resist his message. You need to be aware of that and remember that. But most of all, this passage tells us that God is unstoppable. He's unstoppable. And because he is unstoppable, you can't stop the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are living proof that the gospel cannot be stopped, because even in our own sin, we resisted you, we fought against you, we wanted nothing to do with you, and yet here, as believers in Jesus Christ, we sit. Your gospel was unstoppable in our own lives. Thank you, Father, so much for your great, tremendous power in our lives. And Father, to lose sight of ourselves for a moment, to watch you be the unstoppable God that you are in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, Lord, is good for us. And so now, Father, as we turn the corner from looking at your word and we step out into this week that is in front of us, if you give us tomorrow, Lord, would you help us to continue to be distracted in worship by you and all of your greatness. What a great God you are. Father, I pray for those here who have not found your forgiveness of sin in Jesus yet. Lord, may today, even in this moment, be the time that they would turn away from themselves, that they would see their need for a Savior, that they would flee to your Son's death at the cross and trust in him and in him alone to be saved, to be forgiven, to be washed new, to be your child. And it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.